question this week. We've put that up off till next week. So Jess will be beginning a study going through the sufficiency of Scripture, of Christ and His Word in counseling. And I think it's going to be really beneficial. So often we see where people may understand that the Word is inspired, understand that the Word is inerrant, and yet they may have a specific situation and they feel like, but it doesn't speak to my immediate situation, and they want to go look somewhere else and bring something else in. And we've seen this through counseling situations, and it occurred to me that, you know, the Apostle Paul never got on the internet, right? Never sent a tweet, never had a cell phone, okay? There are temptations and issues that we deal with that Paul did not deal with. But who better to speak to our situation where we are, the divinely inspired, Spirit-inspired words of the Apostle, or the human words of a man who's gone through the same circumstances? There's value, certainly, in people who have gone through circumstances, but if we elevate that beyond what the Word brings, then we've lost something. And so as Jess teaches, I think we'll really hopefully be blessed by his teaching as we look at the Word as the true, sufficient, and is able to address any situation we're in, and to bring us closer to God as we go through these situations. So we're excited for that. But ahead of that, we're going to sort of tie up, or as Todd likes to say, put a bow on what we've done so far. Now, most weeks I've started out by reminding us that we have gone through the Dr. Mack's book called Christian Life Issues. This is volume one. He's using a modern translation by Cheryl Ford. He has gone through the first five chapters. His are about 28 or so chapters, so he's like a 5 or 6 to 1 ratio of his chapters to the source material. But we have made it through basically his book. We just got word that the volume 2 is very close to publication, so we're looking forward to that coming out. And after Jess's session, we'll most likely pick up from where we are here and go on through the rest of Pilgrim's Progress. So, as we mentioned last week, Todd got us through. If you can follow our diagram here, we have made it through to the battle with Apollyon. So we went through the battle the last 2 weeks, talked about how Christian fought against Apollyon, how the armor of God that he had been given was able to sustain him, and then eventually he found his sword, he found the Word, and he used that and he defeated Apollyon, and Apollyon left. Now, Apollyon, the battle with Apollyon happens just after he left the Palace Beautiful and went into the Valley of Humiliation. And we talked about the Valley of Humiliation the week prior. He's about to go into the Valley of the Shadow of Death. So these two valleys are really a dark phase of the book where Christian is really tried and has some really difficult things. Don't want to give away any spoilers here. He makes it through. God sustains him through that, and he is blessed as he goes through. So what I wanted to do here is sort of take this morning a little bit like a testimony, time for a testimony. One of the responsibilities and really great joys that I have as an elder here in the church is to interview potential members. Now, as a responsibility, when we interview potential members, we want to hear their testimony. Tell us about how you came to Christ. Tell us about how you came to understand the truth and what you understand about Christ and His Word today. But the joy of that is to hear these stories, right? To hear people talk about how God brought them to Himself and how God has brought them through their life to today. And that's a great joy. My own testimony, I've mentioned a few times, began in my primarily in my freshman year of college. I was at a conference that was being put on by Josh McDowell. Those of you old enough to know the name Josh McDowell know that he was an evangelist. I guess he is still. I think he's still living. Was an evangelist who would go out primarily to college campuses. Well, I can share that part of my story, but that it doesn't end that weekend, my freshman year of college. So often we think of our testimony, this is what happened way back when. And oftentimes people who grew up in the church feel like, well, I don't really have much of a testimony. They could be 50 years old and they can say, I don't have much of a testimony because I grew up in the church. because we're thinking only of that moment in time and not how God has sustained us or brought us through the whole time. So I want to look at Christian and take him sort of to give him a chance to share his testimony in a condensed format and take us up back to where we were right where we left off at the Valley of Humiliation. Okay? So we have to start with where he was when we first met him. Now, if you remember, he was walking along. The picture here is my favorite among the ones we've shared of the early pictures of Christian. He has this burden on his back, very heavy, very large. This might even be underselling the size of it for the story. He's dressed in rags. You can see that his clothes are worn out in rags. He's very dirty, and he's carrying a book, which is the Bible. So he is weighed down by the guilt of his sin. He is filthy rags, as we read from Isaiah and other places where we know that that is our state. Without Christ, we are in filthy rags. And it is only through reading the Word that he received the conviction of his sin and his guilt to push him out of the city of destruction. All his neighbors, all his friends, even his family were happy to stay there. They thought he was crazy, and they let him go. It was only that conviction that got him to leave. So as you remember, he went out, meets evangelist. Evangelist asks him a lot of questions. You know, what are you doing? Why are you here? Why are you crying? Some of them were very almost sounding harsh to our ear when he talked about, there's nowhere to go. My city is doomed for destruction. Basically, life is so hard and miserable. And evangelists ask him, well, why don't you just die? Now, that's not exactly the most, we don't work that into our evangelism explosion training, thankfully. But his point was, if life is as bad as you say it is, why do you pursue it still? And properly stated, that's a valid question, you know. Not to encourage someone to end their life, but to say, maybe you're thinking of this wrong, and let's look at it. So evangelist takes him and goes through. What we see is, as Christian goes through his progress, the pilgrim's progress, we see that he's changed. By God's grace, he has changed. The circumstances, the people, everything that happens to him, he's changed over time. And we see this in many different ways. We see him change from being evangelized to becoming an evangelist. Okay, he starts evangelizing others. You see this when he meets the men at the bottom of the hill who are asleep, and he comes up and he says, hey, what are you doing? Come on, let's go. He meets the two men that climb over the wall, and he recognizes they're not valid pilgrims. They are not citizens. And he challenges them and encourages them. He doesn't just rebuke them. He encourages them to come in the right way. So he goes from the person who needed the gospel to someone who's sharing the gospel. And you see these transformations. And I want us to think about, as we go through some of these, what caused the transformation in him? And for us, do we feel these transformations? Do we think about how this is true of us? He went from being terrified. You know, he could barely walk in his state. He kind of was in a stupor. He didn't know what to do because he was so terrified. It was legitimate fear of coming judgment, but he was terrified. And in the last scene that we just saw last week, he went from that to being a valiant warrior. Okay, so what's the difference? You know, he has been changed. He's been transformed. He went from easily misled to becoming a discerning follower of Christ. He was so easily misled when he met worldly wise man and some of the other people along the way that gave him bad counsel, and he listened to it. It sounded good. Remember, he said, worldly wise man said, go to the town of morality and you'll meet this man and he'll help you get rid of your burden. And all he was doing was pointing him to legalism. And he went that way. And fortunately, evangelist was there to turn him back to the right way. But he was very easily misled. By the time you get a little further through the story, again, as the two men climb over the fence, he knew exactly what the meaning of that was. The implications that they did not come in through the gate. They did not come in through Christ. And so he was not misled by them. When he got to the top of the hill and the two men told him, we're terrified, there's lions. He did not listen to them. And we'll see as he goes on through the valley of the shadow of death, other men come and try to tell him, turn back, turn back. But he doesn't listen to them. He is discerning and recognizes when there's error, he doesn't continue on. One thing that's interesting is he went from being rebuked, okay, when he followed the advice of worldly wise man, and you remember he wound up at the mountain and he was afraid the rocks were going to fall on him, and an evangelist shows up and evangelist explains, this is Mount Sinai, this is the law, if you follow the law, you will be judged and condemned by the law. And he tells him, why did you turn this way? You didn't. I told you which direction to go. Why are you here? He's rebuked by evangelist. A little later in the story, particularly when he gets to the arbor and he falls asleep and he loses his scroll and then he continues up the hill and realizes that he left his scroll, he doesn't need someone else to rebuke him. He's rebuking himself. And he's chastising himself for losing his scroll, forgetting what he had been taught, for going the wrong way, for losing time. He's rebuking himself almost to the point that when he gets to the Palace Beautiful, they have to say, you know, lift him up a little bit, you know, encourage him, because he's being very hard on himself. But there's value in not needing someone else to rebuke you. We're there to help each other. That's what God has given us the body for. But if you're waiting for someone to come along and rebuke you, you can go a long time. Much better to, when you see what you have done, to be rebuking yourself. Ultimately, what all this means, he has gone from counselee to counselor. He started as a counselee, 100%. He had nothing to offer. He had no knowledge of truth and godliness. Evangelist had to start with him from the very beginning. And as he went through, you never stop being a counselee. You still need people to share truth with you. But he became a counselor to many others. And both in the difficult things where he had to say harsh words to people who weren't following the way. And as we see, he starts to gather, to gain some companions, faithful in the next scene, hopeful after that. Then there's counseling of encouragement, where they are encouraging one another. And you see this. So he's moving in that process. Now, what has changed? What has helped him go through that process? Well, most of his growth, it would appear, comes from instruction. He's listening and willing to take instruction. Okay, we start with evangelist. Evangelist gave him the initial instruction, gave him the gospel. Here's what you need to do. Go follow that light. Go to that gate. Very simple. That's what you need to do. He didn't do a great job following that instruction at first. Took him a little while. But eventually he got kind of turned around and he got to the gate. So it was instruction. This wasn't a feeling he came up with. It wasn't a, what should I do? It was direct instruction from somebody who had knowledge of the word. And that was what evangelist gave him. After that, as he got to the interpreter's house, remember right after he came through the gate, he's taken to the house of the interpreter, and the interpreter is represents the Holy Spirit, and so the house represents the church where the truth of God's word is taught. He's shown many excellent things. You remember the picture on the wall and the fire behind the wall and patience and prudence, and there are all these different scenes. He's given little snippets of scenes, ultimately getting to the man in the iron cage and the terrifying dream. These are moments of instruction. He's learning from what he's seeing and hearing, all these events. They're not just, again, it's not just a feel-good. It's not a pep rally. He's being taught. He's being encouraged and refreshed in the process, but the main purpose is instruction. Later on, he comes to the Palace Beautiful, and there he receives more instruction. Now it's more of a sort of a fellowship where they're sharing, and they're asking him to share, again, his testimony. What did you encounter in the way? How did you come to be here? But he's saying, in the process, they're instructing him. They take him to the armory. They show him the full armor of God. They tell him the history of other travelers, and they're instructing him along the way. So what's important here is Christian was willing to receive good instruction. He was willing to receive what was being taught. And we know this from Proverbs 13, where it says, "He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm." So if we seek out wise people and put ourselves in situations where we will be influenced by them, we will grow wise. That's the bottom line of what Scripture tells us and what the experience of Christian tells us, but only to the extent that we're willing to receive what we are being taught. And being taught is a whole lot more than just what's happening right here, okay? Being taught happens, you know, 90% happens out there, right? It happens in, I mean, think about it at work, you know. Most people, when they come on a job, you know, you might get a week or whatever, you have all your orientation, and then what? Everything else is pretty much on the job, right? And how do you learn on the job? Most of the time that becomes, all right, sit down next to Joe, and Joe's going to show you how you do this. It's hands-on. It's coming alongside. It's doing things together. And that's what we see from Christian. He's having people come alongside him, teach him, walk with him, and then he has the humility to recognize that they have wisdom that he would like to have. So he brings that in, and he starts to learn. Now, and by the way, I think our handouts are back there, so maybe we can get someone to hand those around for anybody who might want to be following along. We are going to, on the back section of the handouts, there are some things we're going to go through that aren't on the projector. So, okay, now it's interesting that some of the most helpful characters in the story didn't seem so when you first meet them, or certainly not at externally appearances. First one being Evangelist, okay? When Evangelist sees him, he just looks wretched, right? He just looks pitiful with his burden on his back and his rags and everything. Evangelist doesn't say, oh, you poor man. Oh, you've been through so much. Oh, I am so sorry for your pain. Now, it's not wrong to say those things, but the point is that wasn't Evangelist's main focus. He wasn't there to comfort Christian. He wasn't there to make him comfortable or affirming him in his state, in his condition. He was there to help him see the need to change, and he did. And then the second time we see Evangelist, when Christian has gone the advice of worldly wise man, and he's afraid of the rocks falling on him from the mountain, it describes Evangelist showing up as having a very stern and almost frightening look on his face. So this is not your smiling pastor, happy, everybody come in, Jesus loves you, let's all sing kumbaya type person. This is a very direct person. And remember, Evangelist represents a faithful pastor, not just a traveling preacher, but a faithful pastor. That's why you see him repeatedly in the story, not just one time. The next person is Goodwill. Goodwill, who represents Jesus himself, meets Christian at the gate and actually goes and yanks him through the gate. And the way Christian asks, basically, why did you do that, implies that it wasn't a gentle, you know, guiding by the hand. He pulled him through. And again, he's described as a solemn-looking person when you first see him. That's not the picture that, you know, we so often see, especially of Jesus. You know, people want to see the 70s-era long hair, peace and love type of Jesus, but this is a very solemn-looking one. What's interesting, both Evangelist and Goodwill, once Christian has acknowledged what they are teaching and responded, they warm up incredibly. When Evangelist sends him off the second time, he embraces him. He says, God, you know, Godspeed, be with you. He's very warm at the end. And Goodwill, once Christian, who feels like he cannot come in, he says, if you are willing, I would like to come in. And Goodwill kind of, you can see the smile brighten on his face. I am so willing, and pulls him in. So it's that initial impression that may not seem to be what we think of as warm and friendly, and yet that's the most helpful person. We see the man in the picture, the first picture that they see, the first of the excellent things in the interpreter's house. This is also a picture of a faithful pastor. If you remember, this is the man who's looking up to heaven, and the interpreter explains that he is able to deliver children and raise them up. This is a pastor bringing people into the kingdom and building them up. But he's described as a very intense-looking man whose eyes were looking toward heaven. Again, not the warm and fuzzies, right? And then the last one here of these examples is Watchful. Watchful is the outside the palace beautiful, where he's on the other side of the two lions that are chained up. Christian initially doesn't know the lions are chained. And so Christian walks, and he can see he's very timid about it. And Watchful says, "Are you so weak and timid?" That's the first thing he says. He doesn't say, "Hey there, how you doing? Hey, are you so weak and..." No, before he even greets him, "Are you so weak and timid?" These are the people who are saying some hard things to Christian. And yet they're the ones who truly care about him. On the other side of the spectrum, we see many characters who came to Christian much more with apparent warmth, with kind words that really turned out to be flattery. And they're some of the more unhelpful characters. Pliable, if you remember at the very beginning, Obstinate and Pliable try to convince Christian not to leave the city. Obstinate gives up, mocks him, and then turns around. Pliable says, first he calls Christian "my good companion," like he's, "Yeah, buddy." And then it says he showed enthusiasm as they set off. When they went off, he was enthusiastic. "Let's go. We're going to go on this journey together." Pliable seemed almost more enthusiastic about the journey than Christian did when they were walking together. But once they reached the swamp, the Slough of Despond, Pliable was out. He's done. And of course, Worldly Wise Man, he listened to Christian. He really, showed compassion. He showed care. It says he looked deeply concerned. He offered to help. If you compared, there's studies. I don't know if you've ever seen any of these studies where people will, they'll show people videos of speeches or interactions without the sound. Have you ever seen these? And they say, how do you feel about this person or that person? If you're not listening to the content, just see the person. I would hazard a guess that if you did one of these studies on evangelist and worldly wise man, 90% of people would say, "Worldly wise man, that's the guy I want to go follow." Because he probably was, trying to appear more flattering and positive, and evangelist was very direct and to the point. But it's a caution for us not to simply go to what our ears want to hear or what makes us feel good. We want to go where we will get the truth. So, again, it's instruction, it's Christian understanding who can teach him, and ultimately, it's all about humility. We're going to get back here this morning to the Valley of Humility, which is where we will press pause and leave him for a few months. But he is in the Valley of Humility, and so it can be difficult to examine yourself for true humility, because one of the challenges is, once you examine yourself, are you bringing up pride in the process? And so I thought I would bring some worldly examples of humility. Maybe you've noticed this. This is a little trend that I've noticed, and maybe in the last decade, maybe it was before, but it seems to be whenever you see someone winning an award or being nominated or named to some type of position, you see this. So let's get some examples. First one I have here, LeBron James. He said he had won his fourth most valuable player award in 5 years. So four times in 5 years he'd won this award, and he's at his press conference. He says, "To be MVP is definitely an honor. It's a humbling experience." Okay, there's this phrase of, "I'm so humbled to be here. I'm humbled to be given this award." Okay, and I'm not sure where this is coming from. So then we have, in last year's presidential debate, Hillary Clinton said this of her re-election to the Senate back in 2006. She said, 67% of the people voted to re-elect me when I ran for my second term, and I was very proud and humbled by that. Okay. here's a name you might not know, Ennio Morricone. Sorry if I'm mispronouncing that. He received an Academy Award nomination for Best Original Film Score. He scores films musical scores. And he said of this nomination, "It is also a deep honor and very humbling to receive this prestigious award nomination for doing the profession I love." And the last one I saved here, because I think it's just so, to me, ironic. Peyton Manning... they announced recently that they're going to put a statue of Peyton Manning outside the Colts Stadium, okay? A statue of Peyton Manning. And Peyton says, "I am humbled, and I am grateful to Jim and the Irsay family for this tremendous honor." Okay, your likeness is being cast into something for essentially all time, and is going to be lifted up, that every person coming to this stadium is going to walk past and look up to see you. And your answer is, I'm humbled by that. It reminds me of the words of Inigo Montoya. If you know this one, you keep using this word. I do not think it means what you think it means. Being humbled is not having a statue built of you. One other one I didn't put on here. In 2009, after President Barack Obama was awarded with the Nobel Peace Prize, he sent out a one-word tweet with just the word humbled. Now, I'll cut him some slack because, in all fairness, he probably didn't write that tweet. Some staff member probably wrote it. But that's the mindset. I'm so humbled to be here. I'm so humbled to be in front of you today. Where does this come from? Well, I thought I'd throw one more in here. This is Webster had something to say about this. This is the Webster's definition of humble as a verb, to humble somebody. To make someone feel less important or proud, to make modest, to easily and unexpectedly defeat. Does that sound like you're having a statue of yourself being erected outside a stadium? You know, to make someone feel less important or proud? The world doesn't understand humility. In fact, and we'll look at these in when we get a little bit later on, there's a page of quotes from C.S. Lewis on pride, but the very first one is, a man is never so proud as when striking an attitude of humility. So the challenge of pride is, even when we're seeking humility, how easily it can be to be prideful about our humility, or at least our perceived self-perception of humility. So our next quote here is also from C.S. Lewis. This one's a little bit of a long one. It's in your handout as well as on one of the back pages. He says in Mere Christianity, do not imagine that if you meet a really humble man, he will be what most people call humble nowadays. He will not be a sort of greasy, smarmy person who is always telling you that, of course, he is nobody. Probably all you will think about him is that he seemed a cheerful, intelligent chap who took a real interest in what you said to him. If you do dislike him, it will be because you feel a little envious of anyone who seems to enjoy life so easily. He will not be thinking about humility. He will not be thinking about himself at all. If anyone would like to acquire humility, hopefully that's all of us, I can, I think, tell him the first step. The first step is to realize that one is proud, and a biggish step, too. At least nothing whatever can be done before it. If you think you are not conceited, it means you are very conceited indeed. Yeah. So this is a good warning for us. When Christian went through life, as he went through some of these trials, as he defeated Apollyon, how easily he could get into pride. And yet we are called to remain humble. And one of the main ways we can be humble, it can be exhibited, is by listening to others. When others are speaking into our lives, are we open? Are we listening? Are we hearing what they have to say? This slide I actually had from 2 weeks ago, but I think it's helpful to continue. These are some verses that remind us of the need and the benefit of humility. So why do we need to be humble? What are the benefits of it? This, obviously, reading C.S. Lewis is great. Reading Scripture is straight from God. So we want to hear this. Proverbs 29:23, a man's pride will bring him low, but a humble spirit will obtain honor. James 4:6, but he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Matthew 23:12, whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. And that's a parallel passage in Luke 14:11. Proverbs 11:2, when pride comes, then comes dishonor, but with the humble is wisdom. Matthew 18:4, whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So we all go through the valley of humiliation. It will happen. Okay? The question, as we've said here, is will you go willingly or grudgingly? And an interesting illustration of this, I think, is we'll come to again in a little bit after we pick up again. When Christian gets through, he's gone through the valley of humiliation, then he goes through the valley of the shadow of death. And in the valley of the shadow of death, he gets to a point where the path is so narrow that he can barely put one foot in front of the other. And on one side, there's a ditch that's so deep it appears to have no bottom, that he would fall to his death. On the other side is a quagmire, quicksand or lake or whatever that's so deep that there is no place to get a foothold. So either side, he will not make it through. And it's pitch black. And he can barely see. So he's basically having to take one step at a time, as gently and lightly as he can. That's Christian's experience through the valley of the shadow of death. But a little bit later, he meets Faithful. So after he gets through the valley, continues on, he meets Faithful, and now he has a companion to go with him, and they're sharing their experiences. And Faithful left the city of destruction shortly after Christian, so he had heard of Christian, and he had heard some of the stories of what Christian had experienced. So he talks about going through the Slough of Despond, but he didn't fall in. He saw the rocks, and he made his way across. And so they had different experiences there. He basically bypassed the Palace Beautiful. It was the middle of the day, so he continued on rather than going in as Christian did because it was night when Christian arrived. So they went through all these things, and he talked about what he had experienced. And he's talking about meeting up with a character named Discontent. And he describes what Discontent was trying to, again, persuade Faithful to go apart from the way. And Christian said, Discontent said to Faithful, all your friends will make fun of you. They would be very upset with you if they knew you were to make such a fool of yourself as to wade through this valley. In other words, to go through the valley would be a foolish thing. The valley, at this point, the valley of humiliation. And Christian said, how did you answer him? He said, I told him that even though all these that he had named, he talked about how his friends and his family were once dear, but they had rejected him, and so he has to continue on without them. He says, in addition, I told him that as to this valley, he had really misrepresented it, because humility comes before honor and a haughty spirit before a fall. So I said to him, I would rather go through this valley to receive what the wise count as honor than to choose what you consider most worthy of affection. So Faithful is saying he would rather go and receive go through the valley of humility to receive the true honor that the wise understand than to receive the worldly honor of that our friends on the board who talked about being humbled by their great glories, what the world thinks as honors. And then a little bit later on, Faithful continues to tell Christian his story. He's run into some other characters. In this case, there's one named Shame, and the man named Shame was trying to shame him with the things he had done. And he goes through, and Faithful says afterwards, he says, I think we must cry for help against shame to him who would have us be valiant for the truth upon the earth. In other words, cry out to God for help against that feeling of shame. Christian says, you speak the truth, but did you meet anyone else in the valley? Again, valley of humiliation. Faithful says, no, I didn't. I had sunshine all the rest of the way through it, and also through the valley of the shadow of death. So the same valley that was so dark for Christian, where he met Apollyon and had that fierce battle, where every step he took was almost imminent death if he misstepped by inches, and pitch black, that was Christian's experience. The same valley for Faithful was sunshine. Well, why is that? Faithful understood that when he comes with the attitude of humility before it's imposed upon him, before God humbles him, he humbled himself, then he is walking through this valley with daylight and sunshine. It's not to say it's the happiest place. He didn't want to go back there and stay, but it is to say that those trials are much more tolerable and we benefit from them so much more when we are humble going through them than when we remain proud. So if you will, if you look in your handouts, I have several additional documents here. The first one is a handout I gave out 2 weeks ago, which is called The Tests of True Humility. Now this is from Dr. Mack's book, and he lists out 11 characteristics of humility expressed by the believer toward God. And then on the second page, he lists 15 ways that humility manifests itself between people, so the believer to other people. These are ones, and I put marks to the side there. If you want to score yourself, it's a good way to think about, how am I doing in this area? whatever scale you come up with. You could do, I mentioned last time, if you gave yourself 0 to 4, there's 26 points. That means you can get 104 points on the test. But if you got 104 points, then I don't think you passed the humility test. But it's there for you to look at and consider. And it was interesting. I don't know that this was intentional from Dr. Mack, but it's interesting for me to notice there are more ways to exhibit humility towards others, just among his list, not trying to draw any major point here. But there can definitely be the pattern of expressing humility, feeling like we're humble before God, and yet remaining proud as it relates to our fellow man. So it's important to look through those and think about ways that we can pursue humility. The next page, also from Dr. Mack, he lists out things that God uses to diminish our pride and increase our humility. And so you see the things he's listed here from the very beginning. He begins the process of the new birth, the work of the Holy Spirit, the reproof of God's word. And the reproof of the word occasionally comes from your, sometimes, I shouldn't say occasionally, sometimes it comes from your own reading, often it comes from someone bringing the word to you. So if there's something that you're doing or an attitude that you have that you kind of have a blind spot to, someone else bringing the word to you is often the best way we can hear that. But he uses experiences, he uses other godly people, he certainly uses our own sin to remind us when we start to feel like we may have something figured out, and then he uses our own sin. And then the second list is things we can do to diminish pride and increase humility. So these are some things that we can do practically, and most of them are to meditate. You see, they all talk about thinking on these things or meditating, thinking on God's greatness and holiness compared to our insignificance. Think about how much God loves the humble and hates the proud. How Christ humbled himself when he came to earth, as well as examples of other believers in the Bible. Joseph, David. David's an interesting one. David and Paul both, I mean, they had their moments, right? David certainly had his moments where he rejected God's law and was determined to follow his own way. Paul, breathing out murderous threats before Christ appeared to him on the road. So there are some examples there that are very real for us. Even the angels in heaven, are very humble, covering their eyes, covering their feet, covering themselves, even though they have no sin of their own to be ashamed of. I like this one. He says, think on the believers now in heaven. There is not one proud person in heaven now. If we were, whatever pride we have here is removed from us. Could not stand in heaven. So there's a lot of things there that we can do practically to help ourselves. The next page, I mentioned some quotes from C.S. Lewis. Once I started finding these quotes, I just started compiling them. So there's some good ones. Towards the bottom, you see the one about if you meet a really humble man. The second one, though, is interesting. I wanted to highlight. As long as you are proud, you cannot know God. A proud man is always looking down on things and people. And, of course, as long as you are looking down, you cannot see something that is above you. Okay, so if we're looking down on those around us, we're not looking up to God. And then this other one is his response to a letter or a series of letters he had received from a woman who seemed to have been distressed by sin that she saw around her. And he said, may God's grace give you the necessary humility. Try not to think, much less speak, of other people's sins. One's own are a much more profitable theme. We don't like that thought, but it is more profitable. And if on consideration one can find no faults on one's own side, then cry for mercy, for this must be a most dangerous delusion. So it's very, to think that we have, John tells us, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. To say we have no pride, we deceive ourselves. But we need to pursue that. And then this example, that whole chapter from Screwtape, describing how to, if you're familiar with Screwtape letters, the demons are discussing how best to attack believers, And in this case, he says, your patient has become humble. That's the believer that the senior demon Screwtape is advising his nephew Wormwood about. Have you drawn attention to the fact? All virtues are less formidable to us once the man is aware he has them. But this is especially true of humility. Catch him at the moment when he is really poor in spirit and smuggle into his mind the gratifying reflection, by Jove, I'm being humble. And almost immediately, pride at his own humility will appear. And he goes on, but how about that? You know, the thought that our own pride, even as we're seeking to eliminate pride, we can be proud that we are eliminating it. He describes it kind of like he used a different term, but like a whack-a-mole, right? You hit it down on one side and it pops up somewhere else. You know, you just have to keep doing that. It's so easy to fall into this. And the last page I have there is a blog post, so it's not as refined perhaps as some other writing. But this is from Kevin DeYoung, who's a pastor and professor and an author. Some of you may be familiar with him. And he titled this "One Simple Way to Demonstrate Love and Humility." And I thought this was very helpful because this little message that he gave talked about having discussions with people and asking them questions. And it was interesting because it tied back to everything we've seen to this point in Pilgrim's Progress, that the most effective, you know, Dr. Mack calls Pilgrim's Progress the greatest counseling manual ever written, basically, that he views it as like how to do biblical counseling, Christian counseling. And what you see are people like Evangelist and the others asking questions. They always start by asking questions. They don't come and immediately jump into, okay, I know what your problem is, and let me tell you what it is. Just sit down and listen. They ask questions, and they listen to what Christian has to say. And that's what Kevin DeYoung is saying. He's saying, go out of your way, make it an effort to ask questions. This is something that I can really be challenged by, because I know in our family, my past family, silence was a rather standard state of being at times, and difficult things didn't get talked about. But we need to be humble, and we need to take the time and the care, the humility, and the love to ask questions and not be content in the silence. So I thought it was a very good read. It's very short, just 2 pages, but he describes how we can show love and humility by not dominating the conversation, but asking others their thoughts, and by not being content, just letting things go. When's the last time you asked someone that you've known for years to share their testimony? Right? Hopefully it happens. But is it a regular pattern? We get together and we have lunch, or we have dinner, or we meet on somewhere along the way. Do we do that? I think that getting back to Christian and going through his journey to get this far reminds us that we're all in this journey. You know, God is bringing us all through. And what is he doing? He is doing things in the lives of the people in this room that make the adventures that Christian has been through pale in comparison. But do we even know that? Do we know it about each other? So I encourage us, I'll leave with this. Remain humble, trying to engage one another in discussion, and really be willing to listen and to be taught and to be your best teachers may be people that don't even know they're teaching you. They're people who are just sharing wisdom as they go along the way. And if we have ears to hear and a heart that's humble, we can receive that, and we will walk with the wise too. All right, so let's close in prayer, and then we'll go on. Our Father, we do thank you for this time this morning. We thank you for the message of Pilgrim's Progress, the truth of the Christian life as we experience it. And we just ask that as we go from here, that we would consider these things. We would consider how to learn from one another, how to examine our own hearts for pride and seek to humble ourselves before you, and then to engage one another, both in asking questions in being willing to receive teaching, and even just a simple encouragement or quick rebuke or challenge that may come up, that you would use that to further us on our journey. And again, we thank you for this time. We pray for the service to come, that you would be lifted up, that your word would be exalted, that your name would be exalted, and that we would all be truly doers of that word and not just hearers. And we thank you and we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.